Thank you so much for being here. And if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn with me to, in the New Testament, to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there may be one next to you in a seat somewhere. If you don't have a Bible, you can have that one. And if there's not one next to you, don't worry, don't fret. We've got you back here. It'll be on the screen behind me. So Philippians chapter 2, New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you're wondering like how do you remember that, I've told you before, the little acronym I use is General Electric Power Corporation. That's just Galatians, Ephesians. It's real sophisticated way of remembering it. But Philippians is the church, of course, in Philippi. That's why it's called the Philippians, that Paul started on his second missionary journey that we read about in Acts. It is there that Paul's writing this letter to, and when Paul's writing this letter, he's actually in prison, probably in Rome, awaiting trial, being falsely arrested. And so this is what we would call a prison letter, a prison epistle. And this morning we want to take this text and look at it. And we normally, if you're visiting with us, we normally just go through a book of the Bible verse by verse. And like we've been going through the Gospel of John. And we made it all the way through chapter 11. And then we've taken a short break to do a short series. And then we'll do Christmas, three Christmas sermons. And then January the 6th, I believe we jump right back into John 12. But one of the sermon series that we're doing now is called Disciple. And it's just sort of reminding us, I'm going to set my timer so we're not here till Monday. It just reminds us of who we are in Christ and some of the things that we're to be about as Christians and what we're to be, and we've just finished talking about what we call gospel identities. And that's the fact that we're learners, we're servants, we're missionaries, and we're family. And that's not just something that we thought would be cool to be. It's actually what we see in the Bible that God has called us to be. What a result of being a Christian means that we are disciples or learners of Jesus. As a result of being a Christian, it means that we're family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ because now we're both in Christ. We're servants. We talked about that. Christ has called us to follow him. He said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then last week, Brian talked about being missionaries and that we just don't support missions. We don't send money to missionaries. We actually have a responsibility as Christians to share the good news of Christ with those around us. And so as we conclude this series, we wanted to do three more sermons on some sort of corporate virtues that we think are important. Like basically, what type of culture should we have here at the church? What type of culture does the gospel cultivate? And we were supposed to do welcoming today, but there were some issues in Frankfurt. Andy had to go to Indianapolis this morning at our Frankfurt campus and preach, and another elder is preaching, and he didn't feel real comfortable with that whole welcoming thing in the text. So we had to flip it. I'm flexible. Been doing this for a while. And so we're going to talk about this morning about what's supposed to be next week, but not this week, is that we're talking about it's a culture of humility. That the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, if rightly believed and seen for what it is, should create among us a gospel of or a culture of tremendous humility. Right, and so and you would think as Christians that it would just sort of happen because we are Christians, but it doesn't. Now when we talk about preaching on humility, there's two people you should listen to sermons on humility from. One is someone who is profoundly humble. You want to listen to those people who preach sermons on humility. Unfortunately, that person could not be here this morning, all right? So so the second person that you can listen to is someone who struggles with pride and knows the difficulty of cultivating humility in his own life. Well, I can do that. I can do that part. Honestly, all of us will struggle with pride when we understand what pride really is. Pride is the root of all sin. It all begins there by saying, disregarding God and lifting ourselves up to be our own God and to be our own Lord. And so we want to talk about that, and I do it, and I'm saying that ahead of time just to let you know that I'm not coming at this or from a standpoint that I've got this down. This is a struggle for us all, but it's a pursuit that we must, that the gospel, almost mandates, just by the nature of it, us to seek to be a humble community that has a tremendous culture here characterized by humility. Now, it's helpful to understand what humility is first by understanding what the opposite of humility is, and we just talked about it, is pride. What pride is. We just said that pride was the root of all sin. Pride is not a longing to be praised. That's more vanity. But pride is more really a sin of the will. Celebrities who desire to be famous are vain. Dictators are prideful. All right? Pride is my kingdom come, my will be done. Pride loves myself with all my heart, my mind, my soul, and my strength. So the essence of pride is really self-concern and self-interest. And it is amazing the lengths to which we will go to get what we want. And it will always result, pride will always result in our lives in disobedience to God and then disunity with other people, even other believers, even other Christians are like that. Look at our country. A country that puts a high emphasis on pride and self-esteem, we see a country now that's right now more divided than it. Maybe I can't say it's more divided than ever since we actually had a civil war here. But it's a very divided country with arguing and fighting going on daily, and it's a place where most people are fighting over what? Personal rights and individual freedoms. I have a right to this. You can't take this from me. Those kind of that kind of talk. And this isn't a political thing. I'm just trying to tell you what pride looks like. And it's easy. And sometimes we can mistake it for something good when it's really. We have to understand that when pride exists, when we're caring about self so much, that it will always, as I said, lead to disobedience to God and disunity and discord with other individuals. As a result of what's going on in our country, we have factions and groups of people fighting and screaming at one another, a nation quarreling, full of disunity and discord, and the media only feeds into that. We have news on all the time. When I was growing up, the news came on like 3 times a day, right? It's like in the morning, like 6, 7 a.m., noon, and then the 5 p.m., and then it came on at 11 p.m., I guess 4 times a day. That's it. That's all you had. Now we got 24/7 news, just and all we're doing is just fighting for our own way. It's groups that get into factions, and they're not fighting for necessarily what's rational on their side. They're fighting for what best represents them, their interest, and their constituents. It's almost sickening at the point at which you can ignore the needs of other people to get your way, and it's a two-way street there. That's I'm not saying the political arena is the only place it happens. It's just really it's one of the most evident places in our lives where we can see it so much there. And so the dangerous thing is that type of disunity can come into a church. It can characterize churches, and it does unfortunately characterize churches. And the church at Philippi was no different. The Church of Philippi, if you saw how it started, you would understand. Three of its first members that were converted, you have a really sophisticated businesswoman. You have a career military man, the Philippian jailer. And then you have a former slave girl who was once involved in the occult. All right, so that's your core group, launch group right there. All right, so I don't know if you know that's destined to have some disunity among those folks, and so that's where it's headed. So Paul writes to the church at Philippi about this disunity. It was a good church. It wasn't a perfect church, but it was a good church. And let's look at Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1-11 as Paul addresses the disunity there, and also what they can do to cultivate and see humility fostered in their life and in the culture of the church. Let's stand just as we honor God's word. Paul, who is in prison, says, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, or your Bible will say on screen, from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Through the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see pride in our own life. Open our eyes to marvel at the most, the greatest example of humility that's ever been witnessed. That is the incarnation of Jesus. And may our marveling and meditation upon that produce in us a sense of a rightful view of ourselves, a right view of Christ, and a genuine concern for the needs of others, so that we could say that we could consider their needs more than our own. Father, if that's going to happen, that's going to take a supernatural work, but we believe your Holy Spirit indwells us, and through your word and gospel being preached, sanctifies us by truth. Your word is truth. And so we pray your work in us, in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. The Church of Philippi shows us that you have a church that it consists of men and women who have been born from above, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and yet still be in danger of letting pride and self-concern come into the church. A couple weeks ago, we talked about James and John when we did the We Are Servants sermon. We talked about how they asked Jesus, hey, can you do us a favor? Can you help us sit at your right and your left when you come into your kingdom? And the other disciples were ticked off too. But we talked about how the way their lives ended and the tremendous servants they became was not a result of them just following Jesus' example, but they had to be set free from their enslavement to self-concern or self-interest and to pride. Even after you've been set free, even after you've been regenerated, we see here in the Church of Philippi that self-interest and self-concern can still seep back and sometimes rush back into the church if we're not careful. We have to understand that as a result of the fall, as a result of what happened at the very beginning when humanity chose to sin against God, that we, there in Eden, we are now as a result fallen and inherently sinful. And one of the ways that sinfulness manifests itself in humanity is this pathetic tendency for people to divide themselves up into groups according to birth, status, certain political positions, and as a result, seek their own will. If we were to turn over to 1 Corinthians, that church, if you're familiar with that book, those people were fighting, and they had broken off into different factions. And they were, some were claiming in who they were following. Some people said, hey, we follow Paul. Paul's our man. And others said, no, we follow Peter. He actually walked with Jesus. He's our man. And some people said, hey, we follow Apollos. He's the best preacher of all of them. And then others, the real spiritual ones, said, well, we follow Jesus. And Paul's like, why are you divided? Here you see it in the life of not only Philippi, in the Corinthian church, that you see these factions that are, we love to fight and war with each other. We like to win. We like to be right. We like to get our way. We like to be elevated. We like to choose sides. And it gets very personal. It's why you really can't talk about politics without somebody losing their temper in the middle of that, because we take these things very, very serious. Our opinions are very important to us. And again, it all comes back to is here's what I believe is best, and I'm going to fight for my rights. It happens in the world. It happens in the church. And it shouldn't surprise us. Because of the fall, God made human beings. And human beings, when in the original creation, were meant to live under subjection to God. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, experiencing God's blessing. That's the way it was intended to be. But instead, what human beings did and what they did experience, as long as they were under God, there was peace. But the moment that they elevated their own will and sought to be God themselves, then there was strife. They rebelled against the supreme authority, God. And now human beings believe it's their will and not God's that should be supreme. We see that today as people feel entitled to what we want and desire. Every person, in their own pride and arrogance, lift ourselves up as God, and obviously with that many gods going around seeking their own will and their own way and loving their own desires more than anything else, there's going to be disunity and discord among us. And what we want to do is we want to ensure as the church that we don't follow that example, that we are so centered on the gospel that that type of culture doesn't exist here, that we really become, and not just here, I'm not talking about church, I'm talking about in our homes as well and in our marriages as well. Two sinful individuals, when both are trying to get their own way, you have maybe discord, maybe a little discord. I don't know, maybe. Humility is key for there to be relational harmony, where there to be growth, where there's to be joy, where there's to be happiness. In the church, when it's absent, what we lose that environment in which spiritual growth occurs. We grow as a body. We need each other to grow spiritually. But if there's disunity among us, then we're not serving one another with the spiritual gifts that we've been given by God. When we're with disunity, we lose the gospel witness to the community out there. Jesus said, "They'll know you're my disciples because what? You're smarter than everybody else? No, because you love one another." And then we bring a reproach upon the name of God, and he loses glory by the fact that we act like everybody else. We act like nothing different is happening to us. So we've talked a little bit about pride and seeking self-interest. What exactly is humility? Paul says here in Philippians 2, do nothing, he says, out of selfish ambition or conceit. That would be pride. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's a pretty good definition. Humility is seen supremely in not thinking less of yourself, like, oh, I'm terrible, or I'm a fool, or I'm a dummy, or whatever. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's actually thinking of yourself less. You've heard it said, probably. It's not original. Yeah, he said that probably. He said a bunch of stuff. I'll quote him later too. So it's more. But that's what humility is. It's considering the needs of others. And what Paul has in view here is not a negative estimation of our own self-worth, a refusal to be honest about our own abilities, because other places he actually demands that we think of ourselves soberly and properly recognize that we have dignity, and without thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to, he says, but we are not, as it were, to see other people as inherently better than we are because of their talents or positions. Rather, we are to count others as more significant than ourselves insofar as much as we consider their needs before our own. That's what we're talking about here. Simply put, within the body of Christ, we seek greatness by serving others. It's not as if there's no place for our own interest. Paul assumes in Philippians 2:4 that we will take our own needs into account. The point is that our direction must be fundamentally others-centered. We must consider the needs and interests of others with utmost attention, with an eye to denying our own desires if it means benefiting another. Not fun, is it? Selfish ambition seeks to gain at the expense of others. Humility desires the advance of others at our own expense. It's not fair. It prompts us, humility prompts us to serve others, assigning my interests to a lower priority than their needs. It doesn't mean that I should be subject to the selfish desires and whims of everyone who makes an ungodly demand of me. Sometimes seeking the best interest of others actually would tell you to speak the truth to them in love. Sometimes it means I have to say, or you have to say, no, I can't do that to a request or even a demand. There are many who would like to inform us as to what constitutes their best interest, but we must seek the best interest of others as God says in his word, and that's what he requires of us. Humility is essential to a Christian community. Humility is really the foundation where spiritual growth, where salvation happens. You have to humble yourself in declaring Christ Lord, but it's where salvation begins and where spiritual growth springs from. Jonathan Edwards said, we must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterize true Christianity. Is that how someone asked you to describe what's true Christianity look like? Is humility one of the things that comes to your mind? Edwards, great thinker, says it should characterize, it's essential. The great Augustine said, there are three primary precepts of the Christian religion. First, there's humility. Second, there's humility. And third, there is humility. John Chrysostom, he lived in the 5th century. His nickname, he was a preacher who was called the Golden Mouth. I've often known as the Big Mouth, but he is known as the Golden Mouth. He says, for just as pride is the root of all sin, so humility is the root, mother, nurse, foundation, and bond of all virtue. So how do we cultivate this culture of humility? Well, the first thing, two things we do. Number one, it requires a union with Christ. Paul says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. All right? This is not something that unbelievers can pull off in and of themselves by self-effort or self-discipline. You may seek the interest of others, but not to the degree that we are called to as Christians, not to the degree to which Christ displayed and calls us to. There's times when I've done things for others for selfish reasons. Even our benevolence towards others can be marred with self-interest. I remember one time I was watching, remember the earthquake in Haiti, and Calipari and the boys got together and did the telethon where you could call and talk to a basketball player, and they raised over $1 million for the people in Haiti. And I'm sitting there watching this thinking, mostly these people are unbelievers and they're giving money, and I've not even thought about giving money yet. So, I can't let these pagans outdo me. So I get on the phone, I'm calling, hey, John Wall there? Oh, he's busy. Okay, I got the walk on. But here's money, and let me give you money. I was helping someone else. I was considering their needs. It brought my life, but my primary motivation was to alleviate guilt. So it's still self-interest. I remember hearing the story of a man who was, and this is a true story, I think he was in Chicago, went to a church, and he was talking about homeless folks outside and their biggest need in those cold Chicago winters. They had plenty of blankets, but they didn't have enough shoes. And so they asked people if they would donate shoes to help the homeless. I'm like, yeah, we'll do it. And the guy said, okay, we've got people at the back of each door. As you leave, just take your shoes off and put them in those bags, and we'll see that the people go like, whoa, no, not these shoes. Like the ones at home that I'm mowing, okay? The soles are still good there. They're still comfortable. See what I mean? Even our benevolence, it can be marred with self-interest and self-concern. That's how sinful and prideful and not humble we are. So what it takes to overcome that slavery to self-interest is union with Christ. Paul says, this mind is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, when we talk about union with Christ, quick review, that when you come to Christ as and declare him to be Lord, put your faith in him as Lord and in his work on the cross, on our behalf to take away our sins and to set us right with God. When you put your faith in Christ, what happens is it's not just that your sins are forgiven, but that we are placed into a spiritual union with Christ, just as a husband and wife are made one. Now what God has joined together, let not man separate, we say. That we at the church now, we're the bride of Christ and we are one in Christ. And it means that we are in Christ, joined to him, and he is in us. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's gone, the new has come. In Colossians, Paul says that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. In John 15, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. So somehow we can't fully explain it, but there is this union with which we are now joined to Christ, where Christ is indwelt in us and we are in Christ, and every benefit that we get from God through in our salvation is a result of that union with Christ. He looks at us. He doesn't see our sins. What's he see? He sees the righteousness of Christ. He looks at Christ on the cross and he saw our sin. He was counted as a sinner. That's us. That's us in Christ and Christ in us. That's a little bit about that union. And so we have to have that type of relationship. Humility is something that you receive in union with Christ. It's something that he creates in you and begins to work in you. It's not a result of self-effort or discipline. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind as God, by the Holy Spirit, takes his word and begins to shape and change the very patterns of our thinking in the context of our fellowship with Christ. It is at the root level. Be of one mind. Let this mind be in you. Count, consider, reckon. That is, think about. This is at the deep on how our minds are structured to think. That's where this change must begin, and that's why Christ alone can only do it. So it requires a union with Christ. It requires you to be a Christian, basically. Secondly, to cultivate this, culture of humility, what it requires also is that we constantly look to Christ in the gospel in order for him to cultivate humility in our hearts and in our minds. Now, we discussed this a few weeks ago when we were talking about the disciples. Remember when I said if we talked about faith, hope, and love, and I said if you wanted to be more faithful and faith-filled, that you're not going to achieve that by self-effort, right? Do you remember that part? Just act like you do, okay? It makes me feel better. Unless you're trying to make me humble and then just like, I don't remember anything you said. That would be good. Like I said, if you want to be more faithful, then you don't aim at faith and try to do it in your own strength, but you look to the one who has been faithful in the midst of your unfaithfulness. And when you see and believe Jesus in Jesus' faithfulness on your behalf, faithfulness then as a result of you seeing it and believing it is produced in you. Same thing with love. If you want to be more loving, you just don't say, okay, I'm going to start loving things I don't love or people I don't love. You ever try to do that? It's hard, isn't it? That's why you can't do it with self-effort. But you look to the one who is most loving. You look to the one who loved you when you were absolutely unlovable. And when you see Jesus' selfless love for you demonstrated on the cross, what will be produced in you will emerge out of your heart is true love for God and for the sinful people around you. And in the same way, we talked about faith, hope, and love. The same is true with humility. The way God cultivates humility in our heart is by us looking to and meditating upon the humility of Christ as demonstrated in the gospel. And that's why we get verses 6 through 8 or 6 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he begins talking about Jesus and the humility. And you want to see what real humility looks like? Greatest example right here. Verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All right, let's break that down word by word, if we can, as quickly as we can. Paul says that Jesus existed in the form of God. What he's referring to there is that the form in which Jesus existed before he came to earth. Jesus did not originate in Bethlehem. Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal God. There has never been a moment when Jesus did not exist. Well, Jesus was the name given to him when he was born in Bethlehem. Before that, he was just the second person of the Godhead. He was the eternal Son of the eternal God. The gospel, we went through John's gospel. What do we see there? In chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, John let us know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All right, and then verse 14 says a little bit more about the Word, which blows us away. And the Word that who was in the beginning with God and was God and who created everything, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or so it's talking about, like, in the beginning, there was, Jesus was, the second, the Son was, he created everything and there was, but then there was a moment in time in history when the Word became flesh. So when Paul says that he being in the form of God, he's referencing Jesus' pre-existence before the earth even was created, but all the way back in eternity past. Even Jesus said, it claimed this to himself. This isn't just John talking. In John 8:58, Jesus, when he's answering the critics, the Jews who were talking about Abraham, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And that's, of course, the claim to deity. If he had just said before, and as I've said, if he would have just said before Abraham was, I was, that would have been astounding in and of itself. But he's not claiming just to be older than Abraham. He's claiming to be God. It's the same name as when Moses asked God in Exodus 3, what's your name? I have to tell these people what your name is. I'm going to Egypt to deliver them by your mighty hand. Who am I to tell them sent me? What's your name? And he said, I am. Tell them that I am sent you. So when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, they knew what, in John 8, they picked up rocks to kill him because they knew he was claiming to be God, eternal God. So though he existed in the form of God, it is referencing his pre-existence. The eternal Son of God has always existed and before Bethlehem existed, as Paul says here, in the form of God. He dwelt in the presence of the Father and among the praise of the angels in an indescribable glory and perfection of heaven that we cannot even understand or imagine with our own human minds. That's where he was, in glory with the Father, being praised by the angels in indescribable glory. And yet, Paul says, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. What does that mean? It means, even though he was God, he did not cling to his rights as God. He did not say, I'm God, I don't have to do anything. Just to read it, it says, he did not treat his equality with God as a prize, a treasure to be greedily clutched and ostentatiously displayed. On the contrary, he resigned the glories of heaven. He didn't say, I'm staying right here. I got a good setup. He did not consider his right as God something he should cling to, but, and here's the loaded word, but he emptied himself. Emptied himself. That doesn't mean that he ever at any point in time ceased to be God. The NIV, I believe, says made himself nothing. It doesn't mean that he ceased to be God, or that he gave up any divine attributes, that there were parts of him that he just stopped being. What happened was is that he limited his dependence on certain attributes. All right, he limited his access to certain things that were his, and then his glory was veiled, and he looked just like some ordinary dude. All right, but he was still God, and he took on human form. He didn't exchange it. He was in the form of God and emptied himself and took on with his divine nature, a human nature as well. As we've said before, a good way to say it is this, is that without ever ceasing to be what he was, God, he became what he was not, a human being. And there in Jesus, you see this divine and human nature in oneness. He was as much God as if he'd never been a human being, but as much a human being as if he'd never been God. He was the God-man, fully God and fully man. He emptied himself and made, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's an amazing thing. When you consider it, we can't really understand it, that the King of glory, who existed in the form of God, came to this earth. And I mean, if we would have prepared for him the greatest castle, mansion, palace that this earth could have afforded, and given him countless servants, the descent would still have been infinitely immense to what he left. But when he came, he didn't come like that. He didn't come to a mansion or palace. The Jews expected him to come as a mighty warrior who would deliver them from powerful the Roman powers. But there was no pageantry or pomp or parade. The eternal Son of God emptied himself and was placed in the womb of a lowly virgin, was born in a cave, wrapped in burial clothes, and laid in a feeding trough for animals. That was his bed. The King of Glory. And when those angels see that magnificent display of divine condescension, they proclaim glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That condescension is amazing. But what's even more amazing is that it didn't stop there. It says, Paul says that he went on, that not only was he born in the likeness of man, but that he, being found now in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So here's Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, now a human being. Human being enough that he still had to learn to talk, grow in wisdom and stature, but had access to the Father, the Holy Spirit indwelt him, to where he knew the things of God, could speak, could reveal God's will to us, and yet never owned a home that we know of, rather than part of the one he grew up in. Basically walked from place to place, depending on other people. He humbled himself, had the ability to perform miracles, bring great fame to his own name, was even tempted to do so by Satan himself, and yet humbled himself, considering the needs and right the needs of others above his own rights, and became obedient to the will of the Father, even to the point of death. But not just any death. Paul emphasizes that. Even death on a cross. The most despicable way to die in that day. It was reserved for the worst of criminals, and it was such a humiliating and painful and torturous death that Roman citizens, it was illegal to even crucify a Roman citizen. One of the many perks, if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. It was that bad. It was reserved for the most vilest of criminals. Used as an example to quell revolt. You basically hung on a tree, a wooden cross, for days. In a most painful position where you can't breathe, you're nailed to it. The only way to breathe is to lift yourself up with your ankles pierced with spikes. It was an instrument of death that was used to maximize torture and slow death at the same time. The fact that Jesus died in hours is gives evidence to the brutal beating he took before he got to the cross. Remember the other guys, it was Passover, so they broke their legs so they couldn't breathe anymore. Paul says he didn't just die, even death on a cross. The Jews considered anyone who was even hung on a tree to be cursed of God from the book of Deuteronomy. And so Paul's saying that Jesus went from the highest of heights to the lowest depth. We'll never begin to understand what glory he gave up or what humiliation he suffered on our behalf until we are with him in glory. But to grow in humility, we must often meditate on the staggering implications of what it meant for the holy, glorious, eternal Son of God to take on human flesh, and not the flesh of a king, but of a slave, and stooping even lower, he willingly and obediently went to the cross for our sins, for those who were undeserving, for those who were even rebellious and set themselves up against him as his opponents and as his enemy. He died for the needs of others who hated him, who did not want his bonds on them and him, for him to be Lord. And when we look at Christ's supreme example of humility as described in the gospel, as Paul reminds us, the Philippians and us, and as we look to him seeking humility from him through our union with him, what we do is we find humility produced in our lives, in our families, in our marriages, and in our churches. We find ourselves suddenly realizing the implications and having a desire, a mindset to consider the needs of others more than our own, following the example of the one who considered our needs more than his own personal rights. He didn't have to do any of that. He voluntarily did that. He voluntarily humbled himself, suffered at the hands of men that he created. Trees that he made grow, he hung on. He humbled himself, the King of glory. And so when humility comes, what exactly, and when Christ begins to produce it in us, what does it really look like? This kind of helps. I wrote these down. I'm reading a lot of this because I have 10 pages and I want to finish it all. So that's why I'm reading a lot. Because if I just stopped and talked, we would be here tomorrow. But I've got 5 things written down here in terms of ways to measure or to gauge, in fact, if Christ has really produced in us humility, or if we need to keep gazing and seeking it from him. Because sometimes we can get confused on what it is. Like I said, just because I care about the needs of certain someones that I can think, well, I'm humble, when really maybe some people are just easier to love or it maybe benefits us somehow. We can somehow disguise our feelings as humility when it's really not. But let's look at what true humility is. I'm just going to read these, and then we'll finish up. True humility is a proper attitude toward self that results in proper actions toward others. So it begins with a lot of times we won't serve or we don't consider the needs of others because we don't consider their needs as important as ours. The question is, who are we? It is a right view of ourselves. Who are we? We're sinners. We're rebels. According to scriptures, we're sinners at heart who've gone our own way and despised the God who created us. But by his undeserved favor, we have become his children through faith in Christ. And it's by grace he has forgiven all of our sins and made us members of Christ's body. It's by grace he's given us spiritual gifts to use for his kingdom and his glory. If you have anything, any advantage over someone else, you understand that as a gift as well. If you have a tremendous intellect, guess what? You didn't get that yourself. If you have ability, a talent or a gift to do certain things, it would be wrong of you, if you can make a lot of money, it would be wrong of any of us to sit back and glory in ourselves and our own accomplishments when you could have been born in Mongolia as a peasant. But it's by the sovereign will of God that you are what you are. By the grace of God, you are what you are. So true humility will begin with a rightful view of self, which puts us on the same playing field with everybody else. You might have more advantage than them simply because God has just shown more grace in your life, or maybe you had a home that stayed together, or you weren't abused, or your family had means, or whatever. There's tons of stuff. Your parents took you to church, or God just gave you a desire to know his word. It's a true view of self. And that true view of self, humility, results in a proper action toward others. Secondly, true humility means renouncing self for the sake of others. There's where it gets hard. It's because in order to serve others, you have to deny what you want. You have to deny self. Jesus had to renounce any self-will. Remember when in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray? Lord, not my will, but yours be done. He said, if you come after me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. We find ourselves denying ourselves for others. We're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, Jesus said. Let me just tell you, that can get expensive real quick. If they don't have a job, then I want them to have a job as much as I want me to have a job. If they don't have food, I want them to have food as much as I want my family to have food. Then that's the renunciation of self. I mess this up all the time. But like, I hate keeping, like you look at me, I'm not a good example here. I'm not a good example of this. But like, let me say what was guiding my thought here. Our boy Rob back there had a problem with their heat this week. All right. And I'm driving home late at night. And it's raining, wasn't it? And your heat was out and we were trying to get it fixed. It was snowing. Yeah, it was snowing. Yeah, it was real cold. And they're like, okay, so he doesn't have heat. And he's trying to get it fixed. He's underneath his house. And it's late. And I'm saying, okay, I'm on New Circle Road, but I'll be there. And he's like, no, you're not coming over. I mean, he didn't want to inconvenience me. But for me, I'm hearing these words, you know, love your, if my heat was out, what would I want? I'd want help if somebody could bring me help. So that's what I'm saying. Like, he didn't want to inconvenience me. He was considering my needs. And I was like thinking, if I love you like I love myself, then I have to come over. And luckily he fixed it on YouTube videos and got it fixed for a little bit anyway, and then figured out the real problem. But he didn't need me. So I got to go home and be selfish. But I was willing, at one point I was ready to renounce some needs there for the sake of others. But that's what humility does look like. It looks like, you know what, this is going to cost me what I want to do. The UK game was on, I remember. And like, I wanted to go home and watch the game. But that would require, you know, humility looks like we renounce self for the sake of others. Thirdly, true humility means knowing myself or lowering myself to lift others up. That's what Jesus supremely did in leaving heaven, lowering himself, emptying himself, to hung half naked on a shameful cross for our sins. So if we serve others, that's what we have to do. We have to lower ourselves. And if we ever find ourselves saying that a certain task is above me, I hate to tell you, but that's 100% pride there. Here I go with that self-elevate. Here I'm being prideful. But I remember one time my son asked me, we were here cleaning the church, and we were in the bathroom cleaning, and he said, Dad, why do you have to do this? And I said, Dad, let me tell you something. Or why do we have to do this? He said, no, why do we have to do this? And I said, son, there's nothing I wouldn't do for Jesus. He died on the cross for me, left heaven. So I don't care. There is no task too low. I want my kids to know that whatever Jesus wants me to do, I will do it. To follow Jesus, and it's his example. It's his dying for us that cultivates that desire in us. It comes from considering what Christ did. So it means lowering ourselves to lift others up. Fourthly, true humility yields any rights for the sake of serving others. Did Jesus have a right not to come to this earth in a humble way? He did. He certainly did. He has a right not to go to the cross, but he yielded all of his rights and became a servant, it says, for our salvation. Again, that doesn't mean we become everybody else's slaves for their whims. Jesus was obedient to the Father, not to what others thought he should do. So we become enslaved to do what God wants us to do in service to others. We don't want our rights. We don't have any rights. What would be right would be we go to hell. Any privileges that we have, we deserve by God's undeserved grace and favor. So true humility yields any rights for the service of others. And finally, true humility serves others in obedience to God, even at great personal cost. The cross was painful beyond description for Jesus, not just because of the physical pain, but because he was totally without sin, and he endured the wrath of God by becoming sin for us. Any personal cost we have to bear in serving Christ is nothing by way of comparison, even if it means laying down our own lives. When you consider it, as Isaac Watts said, when I survey the wondrous cross, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what we're willing to do. C.S. Lewis saw this and he wrote, "Pride has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and on people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." You say, I want to be humble, but that means that everything I won't get. It means that it comes at a tremendous cost of personal dreams and aspirations if I do that. And what I would like for us to see is that that's where we're wrong. Like, I have kids that they think they know what's best for them. And trying to convince them that they don't know what's best for them is about as hard as cultivating humility in my own heart. And in the same way, we have to trust God that when he says, if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. But if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. And if any of you desires to be great, it's not a sin to want to be great and do great things for God. Jesus said, if any of you desire to be great, well, you must be a servant, servant of all. But what should motivate us in humility is that even look at the exaltation of Christ. Look at the last few verses, then we're done. Verse 10, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so far that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus died on a cross. His dead body was laying in a cold, dark, damp tomb. The stone was rolled, but that was not the end of the story. On the third day, he came out of that grave alive. And he just didn't rise to say, hey, here I am. He ascended back to the Father, and we're told was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Right now, he sits at the right hand of God, which means he has ultimate power over the universe. Jesus, the God-man. He didn't go back to just being God. He took that humanity with him in glorified fashion. But now one of us, our elder brother, our bridegroom, if you will, now sets and upholds the universe, as Hebrews 1 tells us, by the word of his power. Because of his humility, because he was willing to be humbled to it's such an extreme, it says that God did what? Exalted him, not just lifted him up a little bit, to the highest level and gave him that name that's above every name, that is Lord, Sovereign, King. And one day, every knee will bow on the earth, under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That would be wrong to say that Jesus did all that just for his own personal glory. He came, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It would be wrong of us to seek to be humble just for the benefit of being exalted. But our motivation to humble ourselves should be love for God and others because of his great love for us. But we also recognize 1 Peter 5:6, which isn't on screen. If we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, he will exalt us at the proper time. He will give us what we really need. And what really gives us happiness and fulfillment and joy, which is himself, at the proper time. And what he gives us, that exalting, when what he gives us will be better than what we see ourselves wanting right now, or what we desire right now. And the good news is for those who have declared Christ Lord, now, when he comes, we will be glorified with him. We will share in that glory with him. We won't be equal with him, but we will dwell with him and be transformed into an image similar to his. Our human bodies will become like his human body in glorified form. We won't be divine or we won't be God, but we will be glorified. We will be exalted and we will behold him for all of eternity. And just God is so gloriously wonderful that just it will satisfy our souls infinitely for all of eternity. That's what it will give us. And there's nothing, no success, no fame, no money, no job, no career, nothing that can satisfy us as Christ will. If Christ, as I end, let me just say, if you've not bowed before Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, don't delay. Today's the day of salvation. Tomorrow, you may have to face him as judge. Believing in Christ as your Savior and Lord requires you humble yourself because you must let go of the proud notion that you can save yourself. Your good works are not good enough. Only Christ can save. Let go of any thoughts that you're good enough for a holy God. Turn from your sin and flee to Christ. We don't make up God here. We don't make up who God is here. We serve a God who has revealed himself on the pages of Holy Scripture. And he requires us to come and to humble ourselves before him. And if you're a believer this morning and you admit like there's some selfishness in my life, there's some relational disharmony in my life, whether it's a marriage, whether it's with a family member, a coworker, would you recognize this morning that true, genuine humility on your part could probably solve a lot of that, if not most of that? And as we come to this table, would you look at the humility? Look at what this represents. It's not just Christ sacrificed, but the one who is the eternal Son of God, who came down, did not consider his own rights as God something to be grasped, made himself nothing, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Meditate upon that, on the implications of that, and ask Christ this morning to foster in your heart and in your mind a sense of humility where you can do what Jesus did for you and for me. Consider the needs of others who are unworthy or undeserving of such grace and such love. And do it for his sake, their sake, not your sake. And see if God doesn't fill you with his Spirit and satisfy your soul and heal your relationships and create a hunger in you for more. I need to do that. There's relationships in my life I need to humble myself and consider their needs, even when I think I'm right. I may be right, I may not be right. It's not important who's right. It's important on considering them above myself. It's important for me to do what Christ has called me to do. And he doesn't call me to do anything he hasn't already done. And he'll never call me to do for him what he did for me. There's nothing I won't do for Jesus. That may be cleaning the bathroom or maybe sucking up my pride and saying I'm sorry when maybe it wasn't all my fault because I'm considering someone else more than myself. This is what we're called to. This is not easy. This requires a work of God. And it will only work as we meditate upon the God who loved us and humbled himself for us. God, create in us a humble heart that brings unity in your church and in our families, that brings growth through our relationships and community, and that brings glory to your name outside these walls. Let us not be deceived into thinking we are already humble enough. Let us not be deceived into thinking we can make ourselves more humble. Lord, let us come to you as needy, needful sinners that we are and depend upon your grace and your love, your forgiveness, and your help, which you gladly provide. Abundantly provide to those who trust in you. May we all leave this place having bowed our knee and confessed with our mouth, Jesus, that you are Lord. And then it won't be in the end when it's too late for salvation to do that. We will do it. The question is, when will we do it? today or when it's too late. Open our eyes to see you and the magnificence of your humility. Open our eyes to see us and the monstrous image of our pride. And may we flee to you for salvation and humility in Jesus' name. Amen.